Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask related to the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, we invite you to participate in the program today. You can call in, you can ask questions, you can state alternative viewpoints from that of the host and discuss those with me here. We have about an hour, and if you'd like to call, calling early is always to be recommended because sometimes the calls back up at the end of the hour, and we do go off the air at the end of the hour with people waiting. Right now, however, we have a couple of lines open, and that means you could get right through if you call right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you'd like to be on the program, call now and we'll get you in line and we'll be talking to you within a few minutes. Our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I called you last week and I didn't want it to end on such a... I think I was feeling a little bit discombobulated because of some of my Christian friends have pulled back from me because I'm not becoming a Christian, at least in the way that it would be understood by mainstream or evangelical Christianity. But I just wanted to say I appreciate all of the time that you've given me. I'm not qualified. I'm very inept at trying to put forth the basic notions of what I hold in my mind as true or the path that I'm following over the years, because you so graciously invite those with different viewpoints and even people from different religious perspectives to call in. And I enjoy that. I appreciate that. So I've taken you up on your offer. And, it's a very different perspective where I'm coming from. And I don't think that I'll be calling your Narrow Path program anymore. If you ever resurrect your Road to Find Out program, that might be a more appropriate venue for me to chime in on. But I just wanted to thank you for your graciousness, and I definitely appreciate you seem to be following your path with great devotion and integrity, and I respect that.
Well, thanks, Michael. I appreciate that. And if I ever do start up that other program, I think you're right. It would be more suited for the kind of conversations we have. And I would start up that other program if it becomes convenient to do so. So I appreciate that, and I know you'll be probably out there listening anyway, so you'll know if we announce our resurrection of the Road to Find Out.
That's right. Well, all right, Steve. Well, all the best to you.
All right. Well, good talking to you, Michael.
Okay. Bye-bye.
I'm sure I'll see you again.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. That could be the end of an era. Michael has been calling for close to 10 years. A Buddhist friend, and sometimes he's called as often as twice a week. Sometimes there's more gap between that. But many have felt that those conversations have accomplished pretty much all that they can accomplish up to this point. He's referring to another program I used to do in Santa Cruz on a station that is not a Christian station. That was called The Road to Find Out, and it was directed toward non-Christians, inviting them to call up to talk about their worldview with me and me presenting my Christian side of the conversation. It was an enjoyable show to do, but it became inconvenient because it had to be yet another night of the week for me to be on the air. We often got a lot of calls from the same people week by week, and eventually my travels also interfered with it. So we just went off the air with that program after about 52 programs. There are archives of them, and Michael actually did call in on that program too a number of times at our website. Actually, I don't know if they're at our website, but you can find them at another website, Theos. Theos, that's T-H-E-O-S. That's the Greek word for God. Theos.org/media. And if you're interested in those programs, they're very different because they are not Christian callers calling with Christian questions. They are unbelievers, people who are not Christians, calling to dialogue with me. Some of those programs are very interesting. Some of them less so, but you may want to check them out. If you go to the narrow path, I'm sorry, you could go to thenarrowpath.com. I don't know if we have them there or not. But at theos.org/media, you will find the archives of all those programs. It was called The Road to Find Out. And maybe we'll revive it sometime. We'll see if we can afford to do that sometime on secular radio. All right, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Enjoy your show a lot.
Thank you.
I just had a question. My son and I were driving here a little bit ago, and I had a Christian radio station on. He's 15 years old, and the person on the radio was talking about, a good God isn't going to send people to hell who have never heard the gospel or that are good people. And I've heard you comment a few times on the aspect of the good people part of it. But my son asked me a question, and I hadn't thought of it the way he asked it. But he said, well, then why do we send missionaries if a person who's never heard the gospel, according to this man on the radio, they're going to go to heaven? Then he said, it's fruitless to send missionaries, because if the missionaries go and share the gospel and somebody doesn't receive Christ, then that person's going to go to hell. And yet if that missionary had never gone there and they'd never heard it, then they'd go to heaven. So in his way of thinking, he said that actually it's bad if a missionary goes and somebody then hears the gospel, and if 100% of them don't respond.
I understand.
And I thought, I just stopped for a minute and I thought, well, right off the cuff, I didn't really have an answer for him. So I just thought I'd call you and get your take.
Okay. Well, there's two parts of his statement that we should probably address. One of them is the idea that ignorance somehow would save somebody. The Bible indicates that ignorance does not save people. If anything, it is a detriment to them. The Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And it was talking about not people who had never heard, but actually the Jewish people who had the law and the prophets, and they still didn't know God. To lack knowledge is not a positive thing. Now, the preacher you heard, if the way you represented his statement, I could make similar kinds of statements, but what I would say is that nobody is going to be saved just because they never heard the gospel. But people who would have been saved by hearing the gospel might be saved without hearing the gospel if God, knows that they would otherwise have received Christ. In other words, it would be a false scenario to say, here is a person living in some remote land who in his ignorance is saved, but if the gospel came to him, he'd reject the gospel and be lost. No, the only kind of person who would be saved in their ignorance is the kind of person who would not reject the gospel if they heard it. In other words, someone who's resistant to God is not going to be saved by being ignorant. People are lost because of their resistance to God. They may be, some believe, and I'm even among them, some believe that it may be possible that God would show mercy to those who never have had the opportunity to hear the gospel if in their heart they are the type of person who desire to know God, who would receive the gospel if they heard it, but are simply unfortunate enough to be out of the range of its proclamation. So, in other words, no one should say, well, people will be saved by being ignorant, because that would mean that being ignorant is better than hearing the gospel, which, of course, is the opposite of the truth.
Right.
And there are people who don't seek God in their own culture, who've never heard of God, but they don't seek him and would not be interested in him until they hear the gospel. Because hearing the gospel is the message of God's love for man and of God's grace through Christ. Many people who don't know that God is loving and gracious would not have an interest in him. But if they hear the gospel, they would suddenly realize that this is a God who is worthy of their obedience and pursuit and response. And so hearing the gospel would enliven the interest, if the gospel is properly presented, of many people who, without hearing it, may have never had an interest in God at all and would have been lost for lack of that interest. So there are, I mean, there are certainly good reasons to preach the gospel, even if some people not hearing the gospel could still end up in heaven. But the other part of his question is presupposes something that I certainly can't blame him for presupposing it, because the way the gospel is preached in this country, almost everybody presupposes this, and that is that the main reason to accept the gospel is so you can go to heaven. And obviously, if the main reason for accepting the gospel is so you can go to heaven, but somebody thinks, well, people could go to heaven in spite of not hearing the gospel, then one has to argue, well, then hearing the gospel isn't really that important, because people can go to heaven without hearing the gospel, perhaps. Well, this argument could only be made if we are unaware of the real reasons for hearing and obeying the gospel. Going to heaven is certainly an advantage to us, but the real reason for obeying the gospel is for God's advantage, because there is a God who created everything, and it's all about him, not all about us. It's not all about whether we have a happy eternity or not. It's all about whether God receives what he deserves. If an injustice is committed against God, this would be much more heinous, an outcome of history, than if justice is served against my sins and I go to hell. In other words, my going to hell would not be an outrage against justice. God failing to be worshipped by his creation is an outrage against justice, because God has, first of all, created us. Secondly, has loved and blessed us incredibly. We are incredibly indebted to him. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. We receive eyesight, beauty, the enjoyment of food, the enjoyment of smells, the enjoyment of life at many levels. All of these are good gifts from God. And if God does not receive back any appreciation from us, or appropriate appreciation, this is a great dishonor to him and a great injustice that he suffers at our hands. And this is why we preach the gospel. The gospel is not a call to go to heaven. Nowhere in the Bible is the gospel presented as a call to go to heaven. It is presented as a call to give God his due. That is to say that God has appointed Jesus as the ruler, and that means that it is incumbent on us to serve him. If we don't serve Jesus, then we are robbing God of something that he does not deserve to be robbed of. And therefore, we are perpetrating a cosmic injustice by depriving God of what he really deserves from us. Mm. Now, that being so, that's the message of the gospel. It's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus preached it, the apostles preached it, and we should be preaching it. Now, if it's preached that way, this does not eliminate the hope of heaven, but it makes the hope of heaven a corollary of the reason to follow Christ. Going to heaven is a wonderful thing for us. It certainly is a lot better thing than going to hell. But the real reason to follow Christ is because he deserves it. And the gospel should be preached by those who appreciate that fact and say, listen, there's heathen out there who've never heard the gospel. I don't know whether any of them can be saved or not without hearing the gospel. There's a possibility that some of them, if their hearts are right toward God, that God may see something about them, that he'll say, okay, the sacrifice of Christ is going to benefit them too, even though they've never heard of it. Their hearts are seeking God and so forth. I don't know. I'm not saying this is necessarily so, but I certainly wouldn't rule it out. But even with my belief that some people in their ignorance may end up dying and going to heaven, I know this, that if they do not hear about Christ and respond to the gospel, they will not live for the glory of God. They will live as slaves of sin, maybe even possessed by demons. They will have no power over that. They will live for themselves or for some other cause less worthy than the kingdom of God, because they won't know about the kingdom of God. They will not serve Jesus Christ, which is what he deserves to have from their life. And in other words, they will have a life that is not glorifying to God if they don't know about Jesus Christ. And that alone should be enough. You know, the Moravian missionaries in the 1700s Moravians were people who started the modern mission movement among Protestants, and they heard, their community heard about a group of slaves on a privately owned island in the West Indies, and the owner of the island and the owner of the slaves was virulently anti-Christian, and he would not let missionaries come to his island to evangelize his slaves. And the Moravians were determined that they would not allow these people to go unevangelized. So some of the young men, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I think there were two or four young men from the Moravian community in Europe. They sold themselves into slavery to this man, and so that they would be able to go to that island and evangelize the slaves. They didn't know how they might be mistreated by the man once he realized what they were there to do, but they were willing to pay that price. And as they were leaving their home on ships, and their families were waving at them as they left the shore, the young men on the ship shouted back to the people, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." And this is the missionary motivation that is glorifying to God. Not may these poor natives or may these poor slaves not go to hell, but may Jesus receive what he purchased. That's the important thing. It's not about us. It's about him. Christianity is about God, and American evangelicalism has made it about people, about me escaping judgment, about me getting a better life now, about me, or them. It's really about God and Jesus Christ. And those Moravian missionaries understood that. They said, may the lamb who is slain, may Jesus receive the reward of his sufferings. Let Jesus not be deprived of what he has purchased, even at their expense, great expense for them. And this is the purest of missionary motivations. And a person who, you know, who says, well, if they can go to heaven without Jesus, then I won't be a missionary. That is, if they can go to heaven without hearing about Jesus, then I won't bother to be a missionary. That person shouldn't be a missionary, because they haven't yet understood what the missionary is there to do and for what reasons.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's thank you. That's a great explanation. I'll play that back for him on the computer so he can hear all of that.
Cool.
And that'd be great. Could I ask you one more quick question that just popped into my mind? I was at a conference recently. And the speaker was talking about healing and the fact that, you know, we should never, in his opinion, say if it's God's will to heal, because it's God's will to heal, you know, whether it's now or later or in heaven or whatever. But he referenced healing as he saw it as actually, since there's no sickness in heaven, he said healing exists in heaven. And so when we pray for healing, we're asking God to take the reality of heaven and visit it on us now versus when we actually get to heaven and would be totally healed. We're asking him to bring that reality of heaven now to our bodies
life. I've heard that argument before, that when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven,
right.
since there is no sickness in heaven, we should be praying that there be no sickness on earth. So goes the argument. That is not necessarily a sensible argument, in my opinion, because, frankly, there's no death in heaven either, but there is death here, and it would be crazy for us to pray that there wouldn't be, because it's appointed unto man once to die. Obviously, there are circumstances, external circumstances, in our lives on earth that do not correspond to the external circumstances of the lives of those in heaven. What we're praying for, of course, is the moral and spiritual benefits to come upon the earth that are in heaven, namely sinlessness, holiness, God being honored. These are spiritual conditions in heaven that we pray and work toward seeing duplicated on this planet. But as far as external circumstances, this earth is not heaven. And because this earth is not heaven, there are, you know, external things that we do not expect to be the same here as in heaven. Death being one of them. You know, hunger and thirst. The Bible says about the new heavens, new earth, they shall not hunger anymore or thirst. Well, are we hoping when we pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven that we will never experience hunger or thirst? Is that realistic? If we don't eat, we'll be hungry. If we don't drink, we'll be thirsty. Shouldn't we be? Don't hunger and thirst actually inform us that it's time for us to eat or drink? Or our bodies will be unhealthy. You know, it's ridiculous to my mind for someone to say, well, listen, all the circumstances of heaven, we expect them to take place here on earth. That's not what Jesus means when he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It means that may people do your will on earth as perfectly as the inhabitants of heaven do your will, the angels, no doubt. May people be as obedient to you as the angels are, would be probably a way to paraphrase that. And may God's glory become paramount on earth as it is in heaven. The Bible does predict three places that the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, certainly the glory of God fills the heavens, and therefore for it to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea would be a worthy expectation of our prayers. But to, you see, God is not more or less glorified in people being sick. God may be glorified in a person's sickness, or he may be glorified in their healing. The man who was born blind, the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. He was born blind so that the works of God could be seen in him. God could be glorified in healing him. But God has also been glorified in not healing certain persons. In Jacob's case, God crippled him. And the man glorified God more after he was crippled than before. Job glorified God in his sickness and his poverty. He did so before he was sick and in poverty too, but he glorified God just as much both ways. And so external circumstances do not have any necessary impact on whether God is glorified. What we're desiring is that God would be glorified. That's the important thing. That's what we wish to be true on earth as it is in heaven. And I think that should be obvious to someone who thinks it through a little bit. I think a lot of pastors repeat things like that because they heard the Word of Faith preachers say that. They do say that. That's one of the many arguments for God never wanting there to be sickness on earth. Well, God eventually wants all sickness to be done away with, as well as death. But I think it's a fool's errand to tell people we should pray that we will never die on earth, because earth and this present life by nature is designed to end with death. And that's why everyone dies. It's appointed unto man. And by whom? We don't know, but God is probable, the one who made the appointment. Jesus said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. The soul that sins, it shall die. I'm a Christian, and I hope to glorify God in every breath of my life, but I'm still going to die. But that's not going to happen in heaven. So not everything in heaven is going to have its duplication here on earth. And therefore, sickness is much more in the category of like death rather than in the category of sin. And we're praying, when we pray that, God's will be done on earth, we're really praying against sin, not against physical situations. Right. Anyway, David, that'd be my answer.
Thank you. He referred to that viewpoint with a theological term, and I didn't write it down. Do you happen to know offhand what that term is for that viewpoint?
Which viewpoint? The viewpoint he was expressing, or the viewpoint
right,
I expressed?
Right, that taking the reality of heaven to, to earth, that kind of thing. He referred to it as he said the theological term for that is such and such.
I actually don't know what, I don't really know what term he would have used for that.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, David, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, Murray from Gig Harbor, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. My question really revolves around a theological construct called coinherence, which I think you're very familiar with, and how it relates to my question in terms of the love between the Father and the Son, and how that love can exist outside of free will. So we know that we explain that love exists in the world today and from creation because God wanted to have a loving relationship with us, and love cannot exist without choice. So the natural process would be then to say that the Lord Jesus had a choice as it related to carrying out the Father's will, because otherwise he could not express himself as loving the Father and the Father loving him. But I've heard that kind of explained away or dealt with because of the principle of coinherence, where the fact that I am the Father and one, and they are coinherent with each other, that somehow we can get around the challenges of the fact that Jesus could have said no to the Father in order to have a loving relationship with him. I hope that's making sense, but that's kind of where I wanted to go with this.
Well, is this referring to Jesus having free will to say no prior to his incarnation or in his earthly state?
I think in the earthly state, in his post-incarnate state, because you'll remember that, well, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done.
Right. There were two wills, his own will
correct.
And the Father's, yeah.
So the question would be, could he, in his love of the Father, love meaning he had a choice, could he have said no there and say, no, not your will, but my will? In other words, given the fact, would he have a choice? Now, obviously, in more conservative theological teaching, they would say Jesus was perfect and was incapable of sin. But in reality, if he had no choice, if he could not say no to the Father, then how can he say that he loved the Father?
Well, yeah, you're dealing not only with the doctrine of co-inherence, but with the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, which is the doctrine that Jesus could not sin because of the nature of his oneness with God. You're right. Most orthodox theological statements would suggest that Jesus was incapable of sin, but orthodox or not, I don't know that it's... I don't know if it's a very accurate way of talking about the situation. I think that Jesus had the possibility and capability of sinning, which is the very reason why he was tempted to do so. Satan tempted him to turn rocks into bread. Jesus could have done that. If he couldn't have done it, it would be no temptation to him. You know, if someone said, I'm going to tempt you to manufacture, diamonds in the palm of your hand by thinking about it. Well, I'm not tempted to do that because I don't have the power to do that. I can't be tempted to do that, which is impossible to me. So if Jesus was tempted to turn rocks into bread, presumably he could have done it. He could have, but he chose not to. And therefore, it was a possibility. Now, I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was tempted to defect from the Father's will. He struggled. He wrestled against it. He sweat great drops of blood in his striving against sin. Why do that if sinning was not an option for him? In fact, Jesus seemed to indicate that it was an option for him, because when Peter drew the sword to defend him, Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels and they right now and they would deliver me? He had that ability. He had the ability to call the angels to rescue him from the Father's will, interestingly enough. And therefore, it would appear that the possibility of him saying no to the Father was a real possibility in terms of his, having a true free will. And therefore, his choice to go to the cross was a manifestation of his love for the Father, because obedience is the manifestation of love for God. By this we know the love of God, if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, John said in 1 John chapter 5. And Jesus said that the world may know that I love the Father, I'm going to the cross. And so his obedience to his Father was because of his love for his Father, but it does appear that he had the power, just like anyone else does, to do the wrong thing if he wished. I mean, Jesus had not fewer powers than the average person. From reading the Gospels, my impression is he had all the powers of human beings plus more. And therefore, the power to do wrong is a human power. And he was a real human. Some people say, but God can't sin. And therefore, Jesus being God couldn't sin. Well, that argument would prove too much. If we're saying that Jesus couldn't do anything that God couldn't do, then we've got some serious problems, because God can't be made weary or faint, the Bible says. But Jesus became very weary and faint and slept. The Bible says God doesn't slumber or sleep, but Jesus did. In fact, God can't be tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted with evil. We read of it. It's stated that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. God can't die, and Jesus did. So, obviously, we can't say, well, because God can't sin, Jesus can't sin. That if we reason that way, we would extrapolate from that that nothing that God can't do was possible to Jesus. And yet death and temptation and hunger and weakness and weariness all came upon Jesus, and those things don't come upon God. So Jesus, in his human nature, had certain vulnerabilities and weaknesses that God does not possess, and which Jesus himself did not possess, I believe, before his incarnation.
Would you go then, I'll let you go, but would you then say that even though he had the potential in his humanity, but there was nothing within his nature that would have prompted him to do so?
I would like to say that, and I think that may be possibly true, but it's hard to say because he had, of course, the divine nature. He also had a human nature, and he didn't have, as near as I could tell, what we would call a sinful nature, but he had a human nature. But it doesn't require a sinful nature in order to sin. Adam and Eve didn't; they weren't created with a sinful nature either, but they sinned. And so even one who does not have a sinful nature can still be tempted to sin. Jesus had all the drives, that is the hormonal drives, the glandular drives that human beings have. He had the same physiology we do, so he was hungry, and therefore when he was tempted to turn rocks into bread when he was fasting, that was a true temptation. He had to have been tempted with sex because that's a human temptation. He was tempted in all points as we are, but he didn't sin. Now, if he was tempted by these things, it means that there was something there about sin that could make an appeal to his flesh, which is the same way we're tempted. But he was able to resist that because of his determination to please his Father. But there is a sense in which it would be hard to imagine Jesus being able to commit certain sins. For the same reason, it'd be very hard for me to commit certain sins. There are some sins that, although they would be within my capability physically to perform them, they would go so against my tastes and my nature that I would find them disgusting. For example, I've had friends over the years who've continually suggested that I would benefit from smoking pot. Now, I've actually never smoked pot. And I don't care to. I've never even been attracted to it. And when I've seen what it does to other people, I think, boy, you couldn't pay me enough to smoke it because I don't want my brain doing what their brains are doing now. I value my brain cells too much to smoke pot or to any other drug. Now, that being so, I can't even be tempted with pot. You know, I mean, I can be tempted with some things. I'm not sinless, but it's just something that doesn't attract me at all. It never has. And therefore, you could say, well, do you think Steve could be made to smoke pot? You know, not willingly, you couldn't, because it's something I'm not the least bit interested in. Same thing with smoking cigarettes. And yet, I have my own weaknesses and sins, but there are some sins that go so against my tastes and my nature that it just wouldn't be possible for me to agree to do them. If you ask me, could I strangle my children in their sleep? Of course I could physically do it, but I couldn't do it because it goes so against my nature. I could never do such a thing. And therefore we could say, could Jesus sin? It may be that his antipathy toward disobedience to his Father was so strong that although it was well within his capability, it was something that would go right against his grain so much that the temptation would just be like water on a duck's back, as far as trying to penetrate his will. I'm not sure.
Well, I appreciate your comments. I mean, that's it's a thorny subject, and it's a difficult one to kind of reason through, because you're right, you can look at it from both sides, and maybe we won't know until we get home to glory, but I appreciate your perspective.
All right. Thanks for calling, Murray.
Thank you.
God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Anonymous, calling from Albany, Oregon, and has waited a long time. Your wait has paid off, Anonymous. Welcome.
Steve, you're almost a Seventh-day Adventist because they teach that Jesus could ascend.
Well, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists also teach the Trinity, so maybe I'm a Seventh-day Adventist that way too.
Their Trinity is not, they've redefined the term Trinity, though.
Oh, I don't think they have, here's the point. Just because you have some views that someone else holds doesn't make you almost like them.
Well, going beyond what is written is never recommended.
That's right, and that's why I don't.
And when you say Jesus could ascend, you're going beyond what is written.
But if you say Jesus couldn't have sinned, you're going beyond what is written.
Just go with what's written when you're a teacher.
Well, let me ask you this.
If
somebody asked you if Jesus could have sinned, what would your response be?
Find it in the Bible.
Well, I did. The Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are.
Where does it say that God could have sinned?
No, God cannot sin.
Jesus is God. Where could he have sinned?
You know, it sounds like you weren't listening to my answer to the previous caller.
You're making an accusation.
You can call that an accusation if you want to, but it sounds like you weren't listening.
Michael the Buddhist has never heard Jesus because you negate Jesus at the 1,000 years in Revelation 20.
What?
When you say the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 aren't really 1,000 years, you're negating Jesus' word, and that's why Michael the Buddhist doesn't hear Jesus from you.
Oh, interesting. So which word of Jesus am I negating?
Revelation 20, where he says 1,000 years.
Jesus didn't say 1,000 years there.
He didn't.
No, John
did.
That's
not a prophecy of Jesus?
It's an inspired prophecy that John uttered.
Wait a minute. Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. This
is
not a revelation of John the Revelator.
Well, I think you need to read it again. It says it's a revelation that God gave to Jesus Christ, which he sent by his angel to John.
So when it says 1,000 years, what do you do with it, Steve?
I do the same thing with it that the Bible does elsewhere.
What is that?
Well, what does it say in Psalm 90, verse 4?
When you portray a false Jesus to Michael,
excuse me, would you like my answer? You don't want my answer, but I'll give it anyway. The Bible says in Psalm 90, in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. Okay, so the Psalm says that 1,000 years to God is like, alternately, like yesterday, or like a watch in the night, which is 3 hours. In other words, he's saying that 1,000 years to God is a lot like a short time for us, okay? It is not speaking of a literal 1,000 years. It's simply making a point. To God, a very long time isn't that long. 2 Peter 3 says the same thing. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, 1,000 years is not being used to speak of an actual period of time. It's being used to talk about a long time in general. Likewise, when the psalm says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or the scripture says God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, these are not literal. God owns all the cattle on all the hills. There's more than 1,000, and he keeps covenant to all generations. So 1,000 in the Bible is used, generally speaking, to mean a very large number. Okay, I agree with that. I agree with the Bible. And when the Bible uses that number in Revelation 20, I agree with that. I agree that it is a very large number of years we're talking about.
In yesterday?
Not yesterday. It's a very large number.
Well, you go to Psalms to say it's like yesterday, so would you plug in yesterday?
Okay, well, I'll tell you, Anonymous. Is there some reason you remained anonymous? Are you afraid to reveal who you are?
No, I'm not afraid to reveal who I am.
Okay, well,
Do you ask all your callers to reveal their last names?
Pardon?
Do you ask all your callers to reveal their last names?
No, I'm not interested in your last name. I'm just wondering why you didn't even want to give your first name.
To reveal any of their name.
Why would a caller not wish to?
You accept anonymous calls.
Yes, I do. I'm asking, why did you wish to be anonymous?
Just because, so I can get by your call screener.
Oh, you mean, do you have a name that my caller screener wouldn't let through?
I was born with a name.
And my call screener would not get it through?
I don't know.
I don't think you're being honest with me.
Now,
thank you for your call. I appreciate it. If you want to call me and be a little more, you know, interested in a conversation and maybe a little forthright about who you are, that's fine. I actually don't care to know who you are. I'm just asking to know why you chose to be anonymous. 99 out of 100 callers give me their name. They're not required to, but they don't have any reason to want to conceal it. There are anonymous calls I receive that I can understand why they're anonymous. They're giving some kind of very personal information. They're talking about somebody they know, and they want to remain anonymous, and it makes very good sense for them to do so. But you're just calling to disagree, which I invite people to do, but apparently you're not willing to own your identity as one disagreeing. I don't know why that is. You're welcome to do it. I just was asking why, and you don't want to tell me why. Let's talk to Dave from Tucson, Arizona next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, a question for you on open theism. I've heard, I've been listening to a few of the podcasts, and you've mentioned it in the past on the morning or afternoon show, and I got to say, I like how you represent it fairly, even though you disagree with it. But I was wondering if you could lay out your argument of why you disagree with it, maybe what scripture you would use to support that. And I can listen offline or on the podcast another time. So appreciate your show. Thank you.
All right, Dave. Thanks for your call. First of all, I do disagree with open theism, but my disagreement is not strenuous. In other words, I don't find the doctrine offensive like some people do. I'm just unpersuaded that that's what the Bible teaches. If the Bible eventually can be shown to teach it, then I don't have any I don't have any emotional resistance to it. And therefore, to say I oppose open theism is not quite correct. I would say I don't agree with open theism, but I do have a great number of people I respect who do find themselves convinced that the Bible teaches open theism. All right. Now, open theism is the doctrine that God has not predestined, of course, everything, and therefore, they would say, does not necessarily know everything about the future. Because, it is argued, if he knows for certain what is going to happen, it must necessarily be determined. Because it is impossible for God to know what's going to happen and for something different to happen than what he knows is going to happen. And therefore, in order for him to know what's going to happen, it must necessarily happen. And therefore, it must be determined. It can't happen another way. Now, that philosophically sounds very good. The theological ramifications of it, I find a little problematic, but not horrendously so. Many people feel that to say that God doesn't know all future is to undermine God's omniscience. Omniscience means God knows everything. Now, let me just say this. The Bible doesn't ever use the word omniscience. And although it does talk about God knowing everything, we have to ask, what is everything? The open theist says, well, everything is what exists. But they would say the future doesn't exist. It doesn't exist in any place at this time. It's yet to come. And since it hasn't come, it doesn't exist. And therefore, God could know everything without knowing what in fact is nothing at all. The future doesn't exist, and therefore it's nothing yet. And God can know everything that's going on and everything that has ever gone on without necessarily knowing what's going to happen in the future. That's how they argue. Now, you have to understand, this is not as much an attack on the omniscience of God as it sounds at first to many people who hear it for the first time. And I remember back in the early 80s, I debated open theism, and I was very adamant against it because I understood it to be an attack on the omniscience of God. As time went on, I came to realize that it's not really an attack on the omniscience of God. They affirm the omniscience of God just like I do. The difference is that we all agree there are things God doesn't know because they don't exist. That is to say, he doesn't have know any pink-spotted zebras on Mars. The fact that God doesn't know them doesn't mean that he's not omniscient. It's simply because there aren't any pink-spotted zebras on Mars, and that being so, he doesn't know of any. Now, if any ever happen to arrive there, he'll know about it, but there aren't any. And so the idea is the future doesn't exist yet. For God not to know the future is not for him to have something he doesn't know, because there's exactly no information content there. There's nothing to know there. It doesn't exist. It will in time. So this is really a philosophical issue. And I have to say, it's not heretical for people to have a different view of time than we classically have had. You see, those of us, myself included, who believe that God does know all the future, we sometimes are influenced by what I think is an Aristotelian view of time. I'm not that sharp on Greek philosophy, but I understand that time in Greek philosophy is counted to be a realm outside eternity is outside of time. And it's not that time is a little chunk or a slice of eternity, but eternity is an entirely different realm than time. And that God lives in eternity. And therefore, all of time is, in a different realm than God, and he can see it all. C.S. Lewis, who held this view, compared it to a line drawn on a piece of paper. He said, if you draw a line on a piece of paper, and the line represents time, the piece of paper represents eternity or God, where God dwells, and he can see the whole line. Somebody, an ant walking along that line, can only see the part of the line it's on and not the part of the line that's ahead of it. But we can, because it's included on the whole page, and we can see the whole page. And God is in eternity and sees all of time, past, present, and future. This is, like I said, a Greek concept. The Bible doesn't teach it, but many people feel that the Bible doesn't teach against it either, and therefore it isn't a philosophical option. Obviously, if the Bible doesn't teach something is true, but it also doesn't teach that that thing is false, then it remains in the realm of possibilities for Christians to believe as an option. And therefore, it is possible that eternity is a different realm than time, and that God dwells in eternity, not in time. But it's also possible that that's not the case. And therefore, sometimes reactions against open theism are more out of loyalty to a certain philosophical paradigm we have that is not necessarily affirmed in the Bible than it is, you know, a defense of some biblical statement. The Bible does teach that God knows the future, though. It does not say how. Now, the openness theologian, and the reason it's called openness, is because the idea is that God is open and the future is open. It's not determined, and it can go one way or another depending on free will. The ultimate end game will be in God's favor, because God can work within time. As time progresses, he can direct things, and he can, you know, bring about his ultimate will, and therefore he can guarantee it. And that anything that God himself will sovereignly bring about, of course he knows about it before he does it, because he's determined to do it. And there are passages about that, that God declares the end from the beginning, saying, my purpose shall stand, I will do all my will. That is, God can know the future of things that he's going to make happen, because he knows his plans, and he knows that none can thwart certain plans of his that he's going to bring about. So the openness theology only teaches that the only thing that God doesn't know is the free choices that free moral agents like us are going to make. And, of course, this goes very much against Calvinism, and it's probably Calvinists more than anyone else that really object to it, although Arminians don't approve of it either, generally speaking. The idea here is that the choices we are going to make are yet to be. They don't exist yet. They are not determined, and they don't exist in any realm or any world, and therefore they can't be known until they come into existence. This is an attractive view for many people, especially philosophically oriented people, perhaps more philosophically oriented than me, because it is questionable how God could know the future without being the one who determines it. It does seem that if God knows for sure that something is going to happen, as traditional theology teaches, then it can't happen any other way, and everything's just set in cement. But I don't know that to be true, because the parts we're not told in the Bible are how it is that God knows the future. You see, we might say God knows the future because he lives outside of time and in the eternal now, in eternity. But that's not the only way it could be. God could know the future because he's going to make it happen, and that's the Calvinist view. Or he could know the future because he's able to see the present trajectory of events and extrapolate from them to everything that will come, sort of like a domino effect and chain reaction to what's happening right now. That could be, I suppose. We don't know. We don't know how God knows the future. The Bible doesn't tell us that part. Now, you asked why I'm not convinced of openness theology. I would say that if I was going by the philosophical arguments alone, I would probably be forced to say that openness theology solves these problems better than, or more in a more satisfying way than most others. But the fact is that there are indeed in the Bible prophecies that involve the choices of human beings that have not yet been made. And God, you know, determines, or doesn't, I don't know if I say he determines, he predicts that certain things will happen. Now, once God has predicted something to happen, it has to happen as he predicts it, at least, unless it's conditional. and conditions are not met. Lots, you know, I mean, when Jonah said, "In 40 days Nineveh will perish," that was conditional, and they repented, and it didn't happen. It was a true prophecy, but it was conditional. Now, if something's conditional and it doesn't, you know, the conditions are not met, then of course it doesn't have to happen. But when Jesus said to Peter, and this is I'll be very boring and say this is the example I always give, because it's a great one. Jesus told Peter, "Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Now, denying Jesus is a moral choice. Presumably, Peter had free moral choice to deny Jesus or not. If Jesus made him deny him, then Jesus made him sin. Now, God does not tempt people with evil, the Bible says, and certainly God is not the author of sin. Peter's denials must have been his own free moral choices, or else he would not have moral responsibility for them. Yet Jesus knew that he was going to do it. Now, once Jesus predicted it, of course it would never happen any other way than the way Jesus predicted. Does that mean that Jesus determined that he would do it, made it happen? Or does it mean he just knew it was going to happen? And the choices were determined by other factors, like Peter himself determined it. But Jesus, seeing into the future, knew what Peter would do. I don't know. Again, we aren't told. But one thing I can say is this. People who teach the openness doctrine, when you ask them, how did Jesus know in advance what Peter would do that night? They usually will say, well, God knew Peter. God knew that Peter was protesting his loyalty, but he's much too self-confident. Peter was weak. Jesus knew him better than Peter knew himself and knew that he would deny him those three times. Well, maybe this is true, and maybe that's the way Jesus knew. Again, since we don't know how Jesus knew, that might be the way. But if we say that's so, doesn't Jesus know everybody as well as he knows Peter? And if he knew what Peter would do in the next 12 hours, did he know what Peter would do in the next 24 hours or 72 hours or 1 week or month or year? How far out can Jesus extrapolate? If he can extrapolate an hour from now, why not a lifetime from now? The information that God has and what he can do with that information would seemingly be limitless. And if he could know that Peter would in the future deny him three times, who can say that God doesn't, by the same means, whatever that means is, also know everything that everyone will do in the future? I think he does, and I think the prophecies of the Bible that require, you know, people to make certain choices that are predicted, and most of the prophecies don't require that, but some do. Well, like the prediction that Peter would deny him three times. I think those passages suggest that God does know what we're going to do. Although it doesn't tell us how. Therefore, I do not embrace openness theology, although I consider it is philosophically fairly persuasive. I don't think it fits the data of the scripture in every case, and I'm looking for a belief system that does. And therefore, I'm not persuaded of openness theology, though, as I said, I don't find it as offensive or frightening or threatening as I perhaps did 40 years ago, because I didn't quite understand it as well then. I think I've understood it fairly well now, and it does seem to be less sinister in my thinking than I once would have thought. Well, we've run out of time today. My apologies to Carl and to Dennis, both waiting to speak to me. Maybe you can call first thing tomorrow and we can talk again. I don't like to go off the air with calls waiting, but the clock is unforgiving, and we're off the air in 30 seconds from now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour at this same time. We also have a morning program from 9:30 to 10, not on the same stations, but you can hear them from the website. We are a listener-supported ministry. We do depend on listener donations. You can find out how to donate by going to the website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.